Welcome to Newsworthy with Norrisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Welcome back to the show, friends. Today we have joining us from San Francisco, California, Mr. Derek Flood. Welcome to the show, Derek.
Hey, hi. Glad to be here.
I did a little bit of internet stalking on you, and I never once found a picture of you. So it's nice to know that there is an actual person behind the Derek Flood work online. So I'm glad to know you exist.
I'm not just an icon.
No, you're not. Now, I read that you're also an artist. Tell me about your art.
Well, I went to school for painting, and I like storytelling. In fact, I kind of think that theology and storytelling kind of go together really well, in that artists, especially when I think of art, I don't think of museums so much as I think of like movies, novels, that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And these are kind of help us to understand meaning. And, you know, what matters in life and everything. That's kind of what songs do. That's what movies do. And theology is kind of the study of meaning. Yeah. So they really kind of go hand in hand. It's almost like the musicians sometimes are or the storytellers are better at the theology than the people who have kind of just an academic theory about it. So I think that's really important to kind of have that like heart expression, the way to kind of like go right to someone's soul.
Yeah, that's good. So do you find a lot of carryover in how you do art and how you do your theology?
I think so. And then it just kind of keeps me real and not just sort of academic. I'm always thinking about how this would be lived out and that kind of thing.
So did you grow up being an artist? Is that something that has been with you your entire life, or is it something you picked up when you went off to college?
I think it's been with me my entire life.
Mm-hmm. Did you grow up in a church that was good about incorporating art in what they're doing?
I didn't really grow up in the church at all.
Oh.
I became a Christian when I was maybe 13. Mm-hmm. So I guess if that's growing up from 13 forward, then yeah. But the church that I went to when I was 13 was a fundamentalist church.
Okay.
And so that was, you know, zero art. White walls, you know, just... What we did have, though, ironically, is we had music. So it was really big on music. And so I guess that's kind of what honestly saved me, being in a fundamentalist church.
Really? How so?
Well, that I would listen to, like, you know, Cornerstone bands and, you know, that kind of like the Altar Boys. I don't know if you know who they are. Uh-huh. They're like kind of old, like Christian punk.
Okay.
And I would get my theology from them, and they would be focused on grace and love. And then I would go, and it'd be Sunday morning, and I'd be kind of half asleep, and I wouldn't hear really all the terrible things the pastor was saying, you know. And I think that made me that was sort of shaped my theology. That music shaped my theology more than the sermons did.
Well, how did you transition from that type of church that you started going to when you were 13 to where you are theologically now?
The big thing really was just sort of becoming more social, like moving from where my faith was just about me, mm-hmm. and, you know, like my own insecurities and, you know, feeling forgiven and whatnot, and started to be noticing other people, you know, because I'm a white guy, you know, in a middle class. So I'm fine, you know, and I'm also straight, you know, and so I just fit in great. You know, I have no problem with anything, but I would see other people being hurt, and at the same time I'm learning, you know, to have this heart of Jesus and care about the marginalized. And I would see, well, aren't we marginalizing people? And so that started me to move away from you know, it's more a more complex thing. There's one thing to say, like, you know, I can handle this sort of stuff, but then when other people are being hurt by the same thing, I'm like, well, this doesn't work for everybody, obviously.
Was there anything in particular that you saw, or maybe a relationship you had that really concretized that feeling?
That's a good question. I can't think of any particular thing. It was more kind of a gradual shift, I think.
Yeah. So you go to college, you do an undergrad in art, and then you, right?
Yeah.
And then you do a master's in theology.
Yeah.
What made you decide to make this switch from art to theology as a graduate degree?
I was reading a lot of theology stuff, and I was doing kind of the early version of blogging, the sort of pre-blogging before blogging existed, I was sort of had a website where I put a bunch of articles up. And I had a lot of friends who were pastors and theologians, and they basically were saying, you know, you're kind of, with all the stuff you're reading, you kind of almost already might as well have a master's degree. And so I just thought, well, maybe I should just do that, you know, just to get that education. So I just decided to go back to school and get one.
And so next thing you know, you start writing books. You wrote two. The first one was Healing the Gospel, right?
Right.
And then obviously you've got a new one that came out just, was it October-ish? Is that right?
December 1st.
Oh, December 1st. So it's just a few days ago.
Yeah.
That's very exciting.
Brand new.
And so the title is Disarming Scripture. The subtitle is Cherry-Picking Liberals, Violent Loving Conservatives, and Why We All Need to Learn to Read the Bible Like Jesus Did.
Yes.
Now, I live in Texas, so of course, everyone is violence-loving down here, liberal or conservative. So I don't know what you're talking about. That it's
we're
just
all cherry-picking in San Francisco.
Yeah. Okay, so obviously you start with the big issue for many people. One of the big issues I think anyone has to wrestle with is, my goodness, there's some terrible stuff in the Old Testament. There was a guy that I got to know through my church, and he did not grow part of a church as, I don't know, he was probably 8, 9, or 10. He gets a Bible and he reads it, and he reads the Old Testament, and his response is far more vulgar than I'm going to say, but forget this. I don't want anything to do with it, because he read these, you know, what Barbara Brown Taylor calls the text of terror, the conquest narratives, the stuff about God issuing genocide. And so you start your book with that. Why did you start writing about that subject?
I mean, well, the book arose out of a personal struggle that I had, where I was reading those texts and having the same reaction. To some extent, maybe even a harder reaction, in that this was my Bible, my holy book that I'm reading. So it's not just some book that I'm appalled by, but I'm reading stuff that sounds like stuff. I'm having the same appalled reaction as I do when I heard about what ISIS is doing, you know. And this is I'm encountered this before they even existed, really. So I wasn't making the direct comparison, but I was as shocked at reading the horrible stuff, and needed to work through, you know, how is this my, not just some book, but my Bible, that's supposed to be normative, supposed to be shaping my life, supposed to be like read devotionally, supposed to be, you know, my window to God. It was a real crisis of faith for me.
How long ago did this crisis begin?
That's hard to say. I think the book was maybe like a year or two in the making, and maybe a little before that, like, you know, a few months before that, I probably like had the whole kind of the process that led to the book.
Yeah. So you write about it, and you connect obviously the conquest narratives to plenty of other tragedies that have happened since then: the Crusades, the Irish Catholic stuff, Rwanda. And you see all that as kind of a thread that's kind of woven in the midst of the way people are talking and rationalizing these terrible things. And so we had Peter Enns on before, and he talked about this in his newest book. Are you familiar with Pete Enns?
Yeah.
Did he promote your book, or did you have something on his blog or something?
Yes, he endorsed the book.
Okay.
Yeah, I know him.
Okay, good. Well, he's been on the show twice, so he is a friend of the podcast. And, okay, so he talks about this, and he says, basically, you know, Israel thought God wanted them to do this, but it didn't actually happen. And you get there, you talk about some historical stuff towards the end of the book, but the beginning of the book, you do more work with it, and you spend a little more time. Why don't you take the more typical approach of saying, well, historical evidence doesn't support it, so let's just get rid of it altogether?
I mean, there's two reasons for that. One is, it's one thing to say that the conquest narratives, as in there was a mass, like, genocidal slaughter where all the nations were just wiped out completely, there is not archaeological evidence to support that claim. That doesn't mean that there were not wars, mm-hmm. there were not people who were killed. You know, I mean, we have a thing where some guy comes into a movie theater and kills, I don't remember how many that was, like, but let's say, I don't know, 16 people,
yeah.
Right? And the nation is devastated. So it doesn't need to be 70,000 people to be awful, mm-hmm. you know? And if that person said, well, God told me to do this, we'd be appalled by that. So I don't doubt that. And even if, let's just say nobody was killed, but if you have a thing where people are saying my ideology is I believe that God wants me to slaughter, you know, pregnant moms and, you know, 4-year-old kids for God. Well, even if that's just my fantasy, that's still awful.
Yeah, still terrible fantasy, yeah.
And so I didn't feel – my main thing is I want to be honest. I don't want to, like, just find some, oh, that works, and I feel better now. I want to really face the issues. Mm-hmm. And so I'm aware of that archaeological thing, and I think it's important. Yeah. I think it does tell us something important, but I didn't want to just make that the end. Never mind, next problem.
Well, you talk about your neighbor from just up the road from you, friend of the show, John Ortberg, and you quote him, and you, his take on it is, well, you know, there's a cancer and that God needed to remove it, and, you know, that's why we have, you know, these stories of God telling people to be killed. But you don't see that as a healthy alternative to dealing with these stories. Why is that?
I lived in Germany for 10 years, and I recognize that language. That's the exact same language that the Nazis used.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, you dehumanize the person who is your victim. You know, they are a plague. They are a cancer. They're a disease. You know, think about if you just took what, and I really think that John Ortberg is a great example because he's actually a really great guy. He's a guy who, you know, cares about the poor, is involved in a lot of, like, you know, social justice kind of stuff.
And he's been on this podcast. That's another reason he's a good guy.
There you go. And so it's not, I could of course pick somebody who's, like, you know, really gnarly and nasty, but I picked him because I like him and I respect him, except for it's an example of what happens where people are trying to make sense of the Bible and trying to explain it, and they don't hear themselves. They don't hear that if he heard someone say that about, I don't know, something that's happening in Kenya, he would be like, whoa, that's terrible, and he'd be appalled by it. Yeah. And somehow something flips when we're talking about the Bible where we aren't listening to ourselves and hearing what we're saying. So that's why I wanted to kind of draw that out, not to make him as the bad guy, but to more kind of recognize what we all are doing, even the best of us. I think John Ortberg's a better person than me, honestly, you know. So
I'm not going to say he's a better person than you. I would definitely say he's a better person than me, though. I would get behind that. Now, what that does, your discussion about the conquest narratives of Texts of Terror, is it really gets to the central issue of the book, is like, how do you read the Bible? Which I think for anyone who wants to know the scripture, wants to understand the, you know, contemporary theological debates, this has to be the issue you camp in, because I think this happens to be the very centerpiece of just about all theological debates that we experience. If you're talking conservatives to liberals, progressives, you know, fundamentalists, it all comes back to how do you read the Bible? And so you give 4 approaches to how people read scripture, and specifically about, you know, the text of terror, but I think it really relates to all. And so let me run through them real fast. And so you, first of all, you have the conservative approach, which, okay, this happened, we're going to make sense of it. And the second is kind of the new atheist approach, which is, okay, it happened, therefore let's discredit the whole thing because it's terrible, which that's really the same way of reading the Bible. It's just one is trying to make it okay, the other is trying to say, no, it's terrible, so we're getting rid of it. Now, then you get to the other approach, which is the liberal approach of denying the problem and whitewashing over the evidence. But what you're arguing for is a prophetic spirit, which is, according to you, the way Jesus read the Bible, which even if you didn't grow up going to Sunday school, you know that's the right thing to say in a Sunday school question. Which way do you want to read? I want to read like Jesus. So well done getting Jesus behind your point. But let's talk about the third one, the liberal approach of denying the problem. Can you kind of explain what that means before we really get into what you think the prophetic spirit of interpretation is?
Right. There is a tendency among the crowds that I'm a part of to want to say, hey, the whole Bible is all about peace. And it's all about nonviolence, and it's all this one cohesive message. And if you just knew how to interpret it correctly, it's just a matter of, you know, you didn't get the genre right, you didn't understand the cultural context, this word in the Greek, you're translating it wrong, and it's just all a big misunderstanding. And if you just got it right, then it would all be nice, and it would all be about love, and it would all be good. And then coupled together with that, you have you know, the tendency of Philip Jenkins talks about this, about how mainliners will have their liturgy, where they'll quote from the Old Testament and they will systematically not mention the violent verses in their liturgies. They're just out. And it's one thing to say, yes, we choose to do that. And okay, that's that. I mean, the cherry picking, if you're going and looking for cherries in a field and you pick up cherries and don't pick up little rocks, well, that's a smart thing to do. You're not supposed to eat rocks.
Yeah.
But cherry picking, that doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean picking the good stuff and rejecting the bad stuff. Cherry picking means acting as if there's only good stuff and the bad stuff isn't there.
The rocks
as if
don't
everything
exist.
Is just fine. This is dishonest.
So do you think, I'm a pastor and say I'm preaching through the book of Judges and I get to the end of Judges. I'm supposed to, preach this. Say I'm not doing, preaching the, I just forgot what it's called. Obviously I don't use it since I just forgot the name of it. The four texts you have that you get assigned, help me out here. What is it called?
I'm not getting it yet. Sorry.
The lectionary. Okay. There it is. Lectionary. Okay. So you're not preaching the lectionary, but you're going to preach the entire book, which as I couldn't come up with the word lectionary, I clearly don't do that, but I'm preaching through Judges. I'm going to preach the entire book. I get to the end. What story do you have there? You have the story prostitute getting cut up. And I go, you know what? Unless I want to turn my Sunday morning teaching time into an episode of Dexter, I don't want to preach that story. Is it wrong of me to say, yeah, that might be in the Bible, but it's not suitable to preach on Sunday morning? Is that cherry picking? And you can tell me if I am or not.
I could appreciate that you don't want to do that. You know, I can, but I think you need, I think maybe at some point people like broadly speaking, adults, let's also say adults we're talking about, right? Adults, broadly speaking, need to be aware of the sacred texts that they have and all of them, you know? And so I can see like at a certain point, you wouldn't want to say something like that. But I think it's important for us to face them because otherwise what will happen is we'll think, oh, the Old Testament's all about mercy and caring for the poor. And there's all these verses about that. And there are all those verses about that. But then someone will come along like a fundamentalist and say, well, actually, it says this here. And we don't have we haven't dealt with it. So we're just like, I don't know what to do with that. And then they're justifying, you know, mistreatment of women or violence, you know, national violence through something like that or whatever. And we haven't faced it. We haven't dealt with it. So I do think we should at some point have a way of dealing with these things.
Yeah. And in the book, you reference a story with, I guess it was Jim Wallace on Bill Meyer's show. And he takes the same approach to say, no, it's not all peace. It's not all caring for the poor in the Old Testament. There's terrible stuff. So it's not just the conservative fundamentalist who's going to say that to you, but it's also, you know, the new atheist crowd who's going to have the same reading of scripture. So, okay, I get that. We want to be aware of it. We want to interact with it in a responsible. It's not, you don't tell that story on a Sunday morning if you've got, 10-year-old kids in the audience. That's probably not the right invite. Obviously, you're saying that. So we don't want to cherry pick. We want to deal with all of it. So what is the better way to read it? What is the Derek Flood Jesus way of reading the Bible?
Okay. Well, one thing that I think is really important to understand is the multivocal nature of the Hebrew Bible. Mm-hmm. That it's not that the Old Testament's bad and the New Testament's good. It's that you have lots of views in the Old Testament as opposed to one view.
Okay.
And so you have, it's everything from questioning violence. Where, like, for example, you have the book of Job and the Psalms, where the law says stuff like, if you're sick, well, then you sinned. If you are poor, then that must be punishment that's happening to you. It's God's wrath. Basically, everything bad that happens it must be because you deserved it. And then in some places in the Psalms and also in Job, Job is going, well, no, I didn't deserve anything. This is not just a punishment. This is wrong. And Job's friends are like saying, no, you have to understand. Think harder. You must have sinned somewhere. And so Job is like a protest against that narrative. And Psalms also are in their own way a protest against that. Ecclesiastes is a protest against, the just follow the law. It's, in a way, it's a protest against Proverbs. And so you have like this sort of back and forth arguing throughout the text. You have like the book of Ruth as opposed to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, where Ezra and Nehemiah is like really against like foreigners are bad, they're corrupting, they should be either cast out or if you want to follow Moses, they should be killed. And then you have Ruth where the foreigner is brought under the wing of the shelter of Yahweh, of, and it's just
a different story.
It's a totally different story. And so, and you also have too the development of in the past, like, you know, earlier on they believe in multiple gods, but you should just follow Yahweh, but the other gods exist. Later on, those gods suddenly don't exist at all, and they're just like wooden idols. And so you have this, to some extent, a development over time, but also you have things that are parallel where people are just disagreeing with each other, and you know, from the exact same time. And so the question is, because you can't pick everything, you can't say I choose all of it, because they, it's like saying I choose both sides of a debate. It's like, well, you're not supposed to. You know, it's supposed to be a debate. You've got to pick something. And so what I want to do is look at what is Jesus picking, what is Paul picking, what is the New Testament picking, and trying to do that at the same time. So I try to look at studying what Jesus is doing and when he's reading the Bible, what he's embracing, and then trying to figure out a way to get under that, get behind that, and do the same thing.
Yeah. Okay. Let's come right back to Jesus and Paul in a second. But if we're going to have this understanding that the Old Testament, the whole Bible for that matter, is multivocal, or, you know, Brueggemann's line is testimony, counter-testimony, right?
Right.
And so, okay, the Bible disagrees with itself. You know, your Job example, you know, Job is critiquing what some call Deuteronomic theology, where if you do good things are going to happen to you. Obviously, that doesn't happen with Job. You have other examples in the book. We talk about the census from First Chronicles account, then King's account, in which, you know, one time God causes David to take a census. In Chronicles, Satan causes David to take a census, which, that's a pretty big difference, you know, God or the Satan. It's a big so clearly there's not just one voice. But if you're going to have this approach to Scripture that, okay, there can be tension within this library of books, how do you have and maintain a view of inspiration if you can understand that the Bible is critiquing itself? What is the view of inspiration that's required to have that view?
That's a really interesting question. I mean, because it does, if you believe that it's just called everything that the Bible says, you have to just accept as correct, then, well, you can't, because you're like, okay, so God said that, got it. That's the right answer. Wait, no, Satan said that. That's the right answer. And then, and what happens is you start to get, what happens with conservative readers is they say, well, you see, it was God and Satan, because Satan is the, you know, working for God, and you kind of try to make it all work together. But it just seems to me like that's just not actually what's happening. That's just, that's a dishonest view. That's like wanting to make it fit when it doesn't fit.
Yeah.
What I propose is that inspiration has to do with something being inspirited. And so I propose kind of more of a devotional, that the Bible is meant to lead us to Christ. The Bible's not meant to be an end in itself, as in God like said, here's a book, I'll check back with you, in with you in, like, you know, 10 million years, goodbye. Mm-hmm. But rather, the Bible is supposed to be like a sacrament that leads us into a connection with God, and that you can read the Bible and have that connection, and where you're just underlining everything and you feel like God's speaking directly into your life, and it's beautiful. And there's other times you can read the Bible and it just seems, and you're like going, wait, what? And I don't get it. And sometimes just because it's just dry as a stick, you know?
Yeah.
But I think that the inspiration is where somehow something divine happens, where we connect with God through this book.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think that you can just say that that's through the Holy Spirit and not through paper.
Yeah. So if you're going to maintain a multivocal view of Scripture, that there's more than one voice in it, it critiques itself, testimony, counter-testimony, can you still hold the idea that all Scripture is inspired and useful for teaching, encouragement, rebuke, and all that stuff that Paul says in Timothy?
If by useful you mean, here's an example of something that you shouldn't do.
Okay.
Then yes.
So,
I mean, I think Peter Enns actually does have a really good way of looking at this, where he talks about inspiration and incarnation, and how it's a divine book and a human book. And we tend to think of inspiration as that it's only a divine book, and therefore everything in here is accepted without question.
Mm-hmm.
And that is really dangerous. And that leads to people, has led to people being terribly hurt, either like literally as in, you know, torture and murder, or, you know, just lots of people being, like, cast out and rejected and damned and stuff. And so it's just, it's really ugly.
Yeah, definitely it's problematic. I don't know who I got the idea of understanding the Bible as a library instead of a single book, but that really makes sense to me when you understand, okay, you have a bunch of different authors and editors and compilers who've put this book together. The church says this is worth reading. It's special. It's helpful. It's formative for you. But you have different people with different perspectives, and they're communicating different messages, and all that together is the Bible, not one specific book. That's helpful for me. Now, let's
Absolutely.
Go back.
That's Brian McLaren, by the way.
McLaren?
Yeah.
Now, McLaren's your BFF, isn't he? He wrote the foreword, didn't he?
He's awesome, yeah.
Yeah, he's great. Yeah, he was on the show a while ago, and I was super impressed with him. Super friendly guy, as obviously you know, since, you know, you have BFF bracelets, I'm sure. Jesus and Paul. Tell me how Jesus reads the scripture in a multivocal way.
Okay, well, I reads a, or picks a certain narrative in the multivocal scripture, right?
Fair enough, yeah.
Not that Jesus is like, I have lots of views of this, and I switch.
No, fair enough. Yeah, that's a better way to say it. Tell me more.
Well, you know, just that he doesn't follow some things and does follow other things. You know, like the example of... when the disciples want to call down fire from heaven, right? Which is exactly what I think it's Elijah did.
Yeah.
And prove that he was a man of God by wiping out all these people. That was his proof that he's a man of God. And here we have, you know, the God-man, Jesus, and they're saying like, oh, do the same thing because Elijah did that. And he rebukes them. In some versions, there's a verse that says, you don't realize what spirit you're of. And in the world of Jesus, there's only two choices, the spirit of God or the spirit of the devil. So he's basically saying, this way of Elijah is the way of the devil.
Mm-hmm.
You know, at the same time, he also in other places like affirms Elijah and connotes him with John the Baptist, you know, and everything. But he doesn't accept that way. He doesn't, you know, he takes a different way. They had the whole messianic expectation that the Messiah would be a warrior king that would come and bring about justice by killing the enemy Gentiles. And instead, we have in the gospel a message of forgiveness and grace towards Gentiles and Jews. So it's a total shift that's taking place. It's not God bringing about justice by the sword. It's you know, God in Jesus giving his life.
Yeah.
So it's I just see over and over again him challenging stuff and saying like, well, you know, you say you can't do the Sabbath. Well, I say you can, you know, and his concern is not to follow laws, but to care about people and how that's actually what the law is supposed to be leading. It basically is two different ways of reading the Pharisees' way versus Jesus's way of reading the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah, you make the point that the Pharisees in a lot of ways have this, what was the first one? The conservative approach in which, you know, there's no questioning. It's a very, it says it, so let's do it. And then you're going to say Jesus has more of a prophetic spirit. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, the terms that I use are the Pharisees are examples of unquestioning obedience.
Yeah, there it is.
And Jesus is an example of faithful questioning.
Okay. Now, you say some interesting stuff about the way that Paul quotes the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible to him, where he specifically stops certain quotes in a way that alters the meaning of the Old Testament. Can you speak more
to that? Let me pull up my book and find you an example, because that I think says a lot of just that exact example. What he does is he deliberately misquotes the Old Testament.
No.
To make a point.
Yeah, you tell a story about, I think it was Richard Hayes, who jokes in a class the same thing that other people have said. Enns has said the same thing in his book, that if Paul was in a exegesis class today in a seminary, he would not pass. We would not approve of how Paul reads the Old Testament.
Right. He's not doing exegesis means that you simply say, this is what the text says.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul is not at all doing that.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example... he says, this is Romans 15, that Paul talks about how God may that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy because of the gospel. I tell you in Christ, I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy as it is written. And this is the part that he does not read.
Mm-hmm.
I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he didn't answer. He is the God who avenges me, who puts Gentiles under me. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles.
Yeah.
And the context is, I will praise you among the slain corpses of the Gentiles. I will praise you with them at my feet. That's what the original context is saying. But he just says, like, hey, yay, Gentiles, woo! You know, and so, and the thing is, I think that Richard Hayes is totally right on in saying that Paul knew his Bible. Paul is not just sloppily quoting the Bible and doesn't get that. And this is just one example, but he does that over and over and over again, where he takes something completely that is consistently about violence towards Gentiles and makes it instead about God's mercy towards Gentiles.
Yeah.
And I think it's a kind of protest.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so one of the things that happens on the show is I get people say, do you agree with everything every author you have on the show says? And they ask that question like, if you talk to 70 people about 70 different books, there's no way in the world you'd agree with everyone on everything. But people think that. Now, so I'm going to give you one thing that you're going to have to win me over on, because I'm not 100% sure I'm behind this idea you have about Paul's greatest sin being religiously justified acts of violence. And so
okay.
you talk about his conversion, and you bring N.T. Wright into it, and, you know, it's real hard for me to go against Tom Wright if you've got him on your side. So I'm not going to give you Tom Wright, even though you have the great quote about, you know, zeal, which Paul obviously has in the first century, was something you did with a knife. Okay. Now, Paul is definitely zealous. They talk about him that way. He definitely does some stuff with knife. But you make the point that his conversion is not away from religious fanaticism, but it's rejecting his former violent interpretation of them. So his greatest...
Well, it's both, I'd say. Okay. I think that's correct to say it's away from a religious fanaticism also.
Okay. So, okay, good.
I just meant he wasn't drunk in a bar. Right? That's what I mean. He's not like
that's
the
funny.
Sinner
I like
who,
that.
Like, you know, he's not like the, I got Jesus and before I was like out philandering. You know, he was a deeply religious Pharisee.
Mm-hmm.
Before he came to Christ, and so his and he still saw himself as a Jew,
mm-hmm.
and I think what's significant is what his conversion is. It's not a conversion from Judaism to Christianity. It's not a conversion from the wild drunken sinner to having religion. It's a different way of understanding religion. And he was the one who was persecuting people beforehand, and he does say that. He was a violent man, that he persecuted the church. These are the things he repents of,
mm-hmm.
you know? So that's where I get that from. It's also, I'm drawing from N.T. Wright. I'm drawing from James Dunn. I'm drawing from Michael Gorman. They all kind of, in their studies of Paul, come to that same conclusion about...
I already told you don't use Tom Wright against me. And there you go again. You're using him against me. And I don't like that. I don't like arguing with you. I can argue with you, but not with Tom Wright. He's a saint in my book. No, but I understand it. I understand it that Paul's conversion is basically against the Jesus movement to now seeing the Jesus movement is the fulfillment of his Judaism. So like you, he's not like leaving Judaism, but he's fulfilling it. And so he obviously sees this. You can't persecute Jesus if you see Jesus as the Messiah that the Jews have been waiting for. And obviously, he doesn't kill anyone after that. So you might be right. Who knows? But one thing we definitely agree on is the trajectory reading of Scripture. That's definitely something you got to consider. So for people who've never heard of that, that they might be more comfortable with the understanding that the Bible is, in your words, this frozen storehouse where you open it up regardless of time, regardless of context. If the Bible says it, I do it, and that's the right thing to do. Give us a brief synopsis of the trajectory reading of Scripture that you get from Webb.
Okay, so the idea, Webb and I see things a little bit differently. I think that Webb's awesome, but we diverge a little bit on how we do a trajectory reading.
Let me interrupt you for a second. Webb is the author of a book called It's
Slaves. Webb, yeah.
Yeah, Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals or something. It's a terrible title. He should have done better than the title. But it's a very interesting book.
It's an awkward title and a really great book.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah. But his basic argument is what?
Okay. The idea of trajectory is that you see a progression. It's kind of like progressive revelation, I guess, where you see a movement getting he talks about a redemptive direction, that things are getting more and more redemptive, more kind. He mentions things like the idea of corporal punishment over time in one of his books. He talks about the how women are seen He talks about slavery. I mean, everything in the title, slaves, women, and homosexuals, he deals with all those things, and looks for in the Old Testament itself, in comparison to the cultures around it, and that kind of thing, and then also moving into the New Testament and how the New Testament differs from the Old Testament. Yeah. So that's the idea of a trajectory reading. And the really kind of the place to start, because it's really, I think, obvious to people, is with slavery, that you have slavery in the Old Testament, you know, and then you have in the New Testament, it's under Roman law, but you don't have in the New Testament them saying you can't have slaves, that you as a Christian, you need to renounce slavery. You know, that's in our culture, but don't you do it. They don't say that ever. They say, you know, instead, slaves obey your masters, and they have instructions for masters to with their slaves. And they say, like, be nice to them. But we today would be like, no. This should be outlawed. This is wrong. You know, and that's an example. And you can say that's an example. Then you can see in the New Testament them moving that direction, making big steps by affirming slaves as actual human beings, you know, doing radical things in their context, and that the proper following of Jesus entails us taking that further to a point where we have abolition of slavery, we have Martin Luther King, that Martin Luther King is not going against Jesus, but is fulfilling what Jesus is doing. In the same way, perhaps, that World Vision with trucks and airplanes and cargo feeding the poor more than Jesus did is fulfilling Jesus and not going against him, because he never used an airplane.
Yeah. So we look at scripture and we have to ask the question, okay, is this, you know, timeless, or is this for a specific context that Paul might not have intended to be considered applicable 2,000 years later in every context? But Paul is writing specific context, and we've got to do the interpretive work of trying to figure out what does this look like for us 2,000 years later.
Right.
Now, the frozen storehouse view of Scripture in some ways seems a whole lot safer. And you even quote a guy from 100 years ago when he was wrestling with one of these issues, and he says, you know, I don't think I can try this new idea. I'm just going to be safe and stick with what the Bible says. And do you know what that guy was talking about? It's your book. You should know the answer to that.
I do know what he was talking about. He was talking about slavery.
Yeah. And so when we think of, well, I don't want to, you know, really, you know, push the Bible, I want to be very conservative about this, I don't want to, you know, reach out too much, we have historical evidence of people doing that in such a way that they turn the Bible into supporting terrible things like slavery. And so this view, this trajectory reading, requires a lot of common sense. Like, you have to think through this, listen to your conscience. Does that not scare you a little bit? Because I don't know what your view of humanity is, if it's high or low, but the thing about, like, common sense, like, as the line goes, is that it's not that common, right? Isn't this requiring a whole lot of people that would be a whole lot easier if you just said, let's just do what the Bible says?
I'd say it's the other way around. So let's agree on this. People with conscience, their conscience can be wrong. People with common sense, their common sense can be wrong. You know, people, psychologists, you know, I really appreciate psychology a lot, but there were, and my wife is a marriage therapist, but like in the 70s, they were like, everybody should have an affair. It's awesome. You know, and now marriage therapists are like, that was not so great.
Yeah,
you know, and so science, and especially the social sciences, they're learning, and so it's not that, well, if we just have this, it'll be perfect. The reality is, whatever we do, no matter how much we think about it and pray about it and try everything, we will get it wrong. We just will, because we're human. We will make mistakes. And that's just the unfortunate reality of being a grown-up, you know? But if we don't think about it and we ignore our conscience, then we are almost guaranteed to do horrible, horrible things. If I say, I feel really bad about, you know, like there's an example I give about spanking kids. And there's an author, a contemporary Christian author, who says, you need to spank your kids. I know that you might think it's wrong. I know you might, your conscience might be telling you otherwise, but he says literally, quote, you have no choice, unquote, and appeals to the Bible and says the Bible commands you to do this. And if you're going against what you feel is right, if you're in a situation where you're like, this feels really wrong to me to do this, you need to listen to that. You really do. And people, when they don't, that's where horrible, horrible things can happen, that people can get deeply hurt. So I think that I'm not saying that we're infallible, because we're people. But I'm just saying that we need to love God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our spirit, you know, and not ignore our conscience or ignore our brains.
Okay, so I think it was Freud who was the first one to say, you know, your conscience isn't something that's innate, that's consistent in all people, but it's something that's learned. And so, you know, the last, true, you know, however long, you know, people have been maybe rethinking this idea that what my conscience says is really conditioned by what I've been taught, what, you know, environment I've been born into, the parents I have, the friends I have. And so how do you learn to listen to your conscience and interpret scripture in a way that you aren't just, you know, kind of pulling things out and going with whatever you want to do, regardless of what's really right or wrong?
Right. I mean, what Paul talks about is having the mind of Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that he talks about how we would know and understand what the will of God is. And so I think he's wanting to get us to that place where we, by spending time with Jesus, not just in a book, but also in, you know, a personal relationship, where we're being formed into the image of Christ,
mm-hmm,
where we're understanding his values and it's shaping us, where it becomes ours, you know, where it's not that we're that we can't think on our own, but we can learn. I mean, it's kind of, in a way, you know, what church is about. You know, it's about getting people to get that under their skin, you know, and to see things the way that Jesus sees things. So I think that's the eventual goal, that we get it.
Yeah. Now, even people who don't want to admit that they're doing that are really doing it. Now, you brought the example of spanking, and I don't want to get into the specifics of it's right or wrong, but one of the things that you're making the point of is that we are all listening to our conscience, and we are all interpreting this into our context, regardless if we want to admit it or not. Because, as you mentioned in the book, the type of spanking that people were encouraged to do in the book of Proverbs, how consistent and similar is that to what people do today, even in the pro-spanking community?
Yeah, it's not at all consistent. If you want to do what they did in the book of Proverbs, you would be arrested.
How? Because?
Because it talks about leaving welts and bruises, and that is against the law.
And a rod and...
Yeah, hitting them with weapons, and also what William Webb talks about in his study on that is, yeah, they're hitting them they're not hitting them on the buttocks. They're hitting them on the sides where the vital organs are,
mm-hmm,
you know, because they didn't have medicine. They didn't know these things, you know. But it's, yeah, it is not actually really literally biblical. He kind of makes sort of the joke about how, the joke is the wrong word, but the fact that Dobson and those guys are saying, you know, spank on the butt, he's like, well, you guys are doing a trajectory reading. You just maybe aren't getting that you are, but you are.
Yeah.
And I'm glad that you're not hitting your kids with rods or with belts for that matter. And you're doing just a spank on the butt. But why don't you keep on going and just not do it at all?
Hmm.
You know, but it is very, very different. That's the thing that's important to realize is over time, over history, you know, like Luther talks about how his mom would hit him with a stick on his legs until he bled profusely,
mm-hmm,
right? That things have changed. It's not the same.
Yeah. Well, and so the bigger point you're really trying to make is we are all already doing the trajectory interpretation of scripture, whether we want to admit it or not. And so we've got to get comfortable with the far more arduous task of reading scripture, understanding what was going on then, interpreting, trying to figure out what does it mean for us now, and that's a lot more work. And so as you were thinking through a lot of these big issues that we wrestle with, you don't have this black and white that people want. How can we learn to be okay with that and comfortable with that tension that scripture, if we look at it this way, is really requiring us to embrace?
Yeah, I mean, I think that we can see that as a good thing, that it's messy and hard, because that fits with the reality of our lives.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't know if you have kids, but I have kids, and it feels like you're just making it up. You're just faking it, you know, and because it's so there's no owner's manual, and you're just trying so hard to be a good parent and do everything you can, but it's just hard and difficult, and you make mistakes and you get things wrong, and that's just life, you know.
Yeah.
I think it's not. I think that the whole it's really simple. It's just this way. It's almost like a teenager way to see stuff. So I hope that people appreciate that as just being realistic, you know.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I really appreciate what you did with the book. I think it's really helpful for someone who has heard this before, or especially for those who've never really understood Scripture this way, who've never really thought through how do we really read and interpret the Bible. I think it really is a great eye-opener to this. I think it's a more healthy way of having to wrestle with text. And now, I want to get you on this last thing. You mentioned breaking out of the what-if trap. Okay. And so you're talking about the issue of violence, and I don't want to get into the specifics of violence, but what I do want to get into the specifics of, how come whenever people talk about pacifism, Hitler always gets brought into it? How come we always go back to Hitler? Why is Hitler always in the middle of the question?
Right. Yeah, well, I mean, I think it's because there's the idea is that that some people, a lot of people in America, see violence as a good thing. It's how we fight evil. And that's like what every single action movie is about, you know, that we fight evil with violence. And so when somebody says that they renounce violence, then they want to say, wait, I mean, what about your defending, you know, yourself? I wouldn't defend myself. Okay. Well, I mean, you surely would at least, how about you defend, you know, your loved ones? You'd surely defend your loved ones. Well, and they're like, well, okay, what if it was like a really bad guy? Like, what if it was Hitler? And so what they're wanting you to do is want you to say, okay, yes, I'd shoot Hitler. Okay. Mm-hmm. And so that's what they want. They want you to just say, come on, reality check. I mean, don't you care about yourself? Don't you care about your loved ones? Aren't you going to protect them? Mm-hmm. And I think that to get out of that what-if trap, I think we need to say, yes, I care about my loved ones. I care about myself. I'm not saying we shouldn't protect ourselves. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to have ourselves be safe. That does matter. And it is not enough. Something I disagree with a lot of my pacifist friends about is, I don't think we can just say, well, I'm a pacifist, so you guys figure that one out. I think we need to have real solutions for dealing with real problems. Mm-hmm. And if we can't come up with them, then we should just shut up. You know, but we need to be able to say, look, this is a real way to deal with this conflict nonviolently. And the other way around, too, is that violence is not desirable. We would like to not have violence. If we can solve a problem without violence, then we should be able to do that.
Yeah.
And so that's the what if trap is getting stuck there, because both sides have a legitimate thing they're trying to say, and neither side is acknowledging the other side.
Yeah. Well, what it seems like no one ever says, which I think is a clear-cut answer to that, is really what we should do is work on a time machine. Go back and tell Hitler that his artwork is good, and then he just becomes a painter, and we never have World War II. That's the solution. Cut and dry. You're welcome. I solved the problem. Put in your next book. You can send me the royalties check later.
Awesome.
Derek, hey, it's been fun talking with you. Thanks so much.
Thank you.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.